There is a particular type of shrew that lives in Africa called the hero shrew. It looks fairly similar to other shrews. It has a slender snout, it has small eyes and fur. If you were to describe the shrew, you might say it was small, unremarkable, delicate. If you were to observe the shrew in the wild, you would notice that it is cautious, shy, and fearful. You probably would not use the words strong, mighty, or brave to describe this shrew. And yet the hero shrew and its recently discovered sister species named Thor's hero shrew are aptly named. This type of shrew has an incredible strength, and when taking size into account, is probably the strongest animal in the world in this particular area. During an expedition to an area where the hero shrew lives, some locals demonstrated its strength. A fully grown man, using just one of his legs, stood on top of this hero shrew and did so for a few minutes. Remarkably, when he stepped off the shrew was unharmed and scurried off. Its spine is the secret to its strength. Its spine is a mesh of interlocking thick bones. It has double the number of vertebrae than similar mammals. And the amount of weight that it can endure is the equivalent of 1,000 times its body weight. The equivalent for us would be if 10 elephants were stacked up on top of our heads. Why in the world am I talking about this little known shrew? Only for this reason. In many respects, the shrew is weak. It's a shrew after all. But God, as its creator, has given it an astonishing strength. In our passage this evening, we come across Gideon, who is a frightened individual and in many respects a weak individual. And yet God works through him mightily. Gideon is weak, but God is with him, and God's spirit is upon him. God's spirit clothes him with astonishing results. Hebrews 11:34 lists Gideon as one among others who were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and who put foreign armies to flight. Gideon was made strong out of weakness. This is not a story about a mighty individual called Gideon. It is a story of what God can do with weak individuals. We're a few weeks into this series now, and we'll be familiar with how our passage starts. It's the same old story. Verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Previously, they have cried out to the Lord, and the Lord has again delivered them, but no lasting fruit has been witnessed. True repentance, true reformation, true revival produces fruit, something that Israel seems short on in the book of Judges. True repentance brings lasting change. True repentance realizes how sin grieves a holy God. True repentance recognizes your guilt and the horror of sin. True repentance, Christian, also rests in Christ's work and the forgiveness of God. Doesn't Paul forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead? The Israelites, however, keep forgetting what is behind and they keep on returning to it. It's a repeated cycle. Again, we have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord hands Israel over to the Midianites this time, and this might be the worst oppression yet. When the Midianites cross the Jordan each year, they ravish the land, they destroy the crops, and they steal the herds such that the people of God are forced to shelter in caves. They are fearful and they cower. They are facing serious oppression, no shelter, no food. Verse 5 says, the Midianites came like locusts. Verse 6 summarizes how bad things have become. It says, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, which in turn leads to the predictable, we've heard this before, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. We're familiar by now with this constantly repeating cycle. And so we're expecting the verse that follows to say, and the Lord raised up a judge. The people of God need a savior. They need a deliverer, a rescuer, a mighty judge who will go into battle with them. They need a change in circumstances, but in a change to the cycle, the Lord sends a prophet. Imagine you need an ambulance and you call for one, and what arrives is a university professor on public health who delivers a lecture as you squirm in pain. They need a savior, they get a sermon, as one commentator puts it. The Lord sends a messenger to explain why it is that the Midianites are forcing them to take shelter and to hide in caves. The Lord says through the prophet, I redeemed you from Israel, from slavery rather. I rescued you from Egypt. Not only did I do such things, I gave you this land. I then gave you a command. Look at verse 10. I am the Lord, your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then comes the verdict or the indictment. But you have not obeyed my voice. End of sermon. They need a savior. They get a sermon. The Israelites needed to know why they are facing such oppression. They have forgotten the God who redeemed them and brought idols alongside the worship of God. They are seeking to worship the one true God as one of many gods. We've seen that again and again in Judges. And God's messenger has been sent to say, this mess you are in is because you have not obeyed the Lord's voice. You have not upheld the terms of the covenant, which stipulated blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And I think this sermon is designed to give them an opportunity for true repentance. This sermon is a sign of God's graciousness. Are you aware, Christian, that God's word is his graciousness to you? Are you aware that sermons are a means of grace for his people? Is it possible that as we pray through many of the challenges we face, God's help or God's answer comes not as we might expect it or perhaps want it, but rather through a sermon? We want deliverance from a circumstance. He perhaps gives us a sermon. Do you and I have a high view of God's word and God's words preached? Are we sensitive to the word of God? Do our hearts burn within us as we read Scripture? Are we regularly coming to the word to sit under its authority? Do we seek to bring our lives into conformity with what we read? David says in Psalm 119, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Will the Israelites come to say this of themselves? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your words. When we depart from God's ways and when we live unwisely, we can be led into all sorts of trouble. We can find ourselves in less than desirable circumstances. We can be in places and situations that harm us. We can have relationship struggles that are, humanly speaking, impossible to overcome. All this because we didn't know or didn't listen to the word of God. It's not an uncommon thing for a pastor to listen sympathetically to the woes of a Christian and the difficulties they find themselves in, only to then point out that their circumstances would have been entirely avoidable if they had been shaped to a greater degree through their knowledge of the Bible. They have not grown to have a godly wisdom because they have not been shaped by God's words. The Israelites needed a change of circumstances. God sent them a sermon. We need to move on. The sermon ends rather abruptly in verse 10. And it's almost as if the angel of the Lord visiting Gideon, which begins in verse 11, it fills in for the missing parts of the sermon. And this next section from verse 11 all the way through to verse 33, or 32 rather, I've titled, "They Need a Mighty Judge, They Get the Weakest and the Least." They needed a savior, they got a sermon, they now need a mighty judge, they get the weakest and the least. And before we look at that, we should say firstly and briefly a few things about this angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? It's definitely the angel of the Lord in verse 11, but in verse 14 we read that the Lord turned to him and said. And evidently Gideon didn't know he was speaking to the angel of the Lord. There was no angelic being in radiant light with wings before him. The angel of the Lord must have looked like a man to him. In verse 17, Gideon asks for a sign that he is the Lord or the angel of the Lord. And only when the miracle of the consuming fire to eat up the dinner that was prepared and the angel of the Lord's disappearing did Gideon cry out, "Woe is me, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face and was afraid of dying." Well, I don't think we can be certain about the angel of the Lord. We also saw the angel of the Lord in chapter 2. I think we have to be content with a degree of mystery regarding him. Some say it's a type of pre-incarnate Christ. Possibly so. Gideon first encounters the angel of the Lord while he's trying to harvest a little wheat in secret. We first met the Israelites, fearful and hiding in caves. Here is Gideon, fearful and hiding in a wine press. And Gideon doesn't agree with the angel's greeting. He questions the angel, "How can the Lord be with them when they are so oppressed?" And the angel announces in verse 14 that Gideon, who he is called a man of valor, is the next judge. "I'm sending you." And look to his response in verse 15. "Please, Lord, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." The Israelites need a mighty judge, a mighty savior. Perhaps this angel has made a mistake coming to the weakest clan and the least of Gideon's brothers. Verse 16 is so crucial to all that follows, crucial to the book of Judges, crucial for all of redemptive history, in fact, crucial for your life and mine, for the life of this church. Verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you.'" Gideon is weak, certainly too weak for the task in hand. Delivering Israel from this oppression is an impossible task. Imagine you being asked to go deliver Ukraine from Russia. You are too weak. Gideon is from the weakest clan. He is least among his brothers. But the Lord will be with him. And the Lord is strong. The Lord is all-knowing. The Lord is God Almighty. Is anything too difficult for him? The Lord will work in and through human weakness. And the Apostle Paul found out this truth. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." To which Paul responded, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God chooses the weak to shame the strong. Do you know what task the Lord has given the church? us nothing short of worldwide evangelism. Go and make disciples of all nations. Do you feel adequate for the task? Do you feel strong enough for it? That person that you stand next to at the bus stop who you suspect worships a false god, you are to share the gospel with them and urge them to repent of sin and trust in Christ. Do you feel strong for the task? Your neighbor who is lost in sin and pursues the idols of his life and who you know is hardened toward Christianity, you are to be Christ's ambassador to him. Harper Church is to seek to speak of Christ in the most ethnically diverse constituency in Glasgow, where false gods abound. Are we adequate for the task? Does the thought of evangelizing your line manager make you cry out like Gideon, "I am among the weakest and I am the least"? But what does the Lord Jesus Christ say in response to all this? He says, "Surely I am with you to the end of the age." He is with us. God Almighty is for us and is with us, and his Spirit resides in us. Well, the sign that Gideon asks for is given. The meal goes up in smoke and the angel of the Lord disappears. Gideon is then afraid for his life as he's seen the angel of the Lord. He realizes he's been in the presence of power and might and holiness, and the fear of God falls upon him. And he thinks, "Woe is me, surely I will die." And look at the Lord's gracious response in verse 23. "But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" This is our God, holy, 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 a consuming fire, one worthy of trembling before, and yet one who says to his people, "Peace, do not fear." Gideon's first task is to go and smash and burn the altars to Baal and Ashtoreth. They belong to his father, interestingly. We read in verse 27 that Gideon was too afraid of his family, and so he did the deed at night. Of course, there's a slight uproar. Gideon is found out and is to be killed. His dad changes allegiances pretty quickly and persuades the town folks to let Baal fight his own battles. It's a good point. If Baal is God, let him defend his honor. Of course, there's silence from Baal. Gideon has now started the work of purging Israel once again of the worship of false gods, albeit he did it at night because he was afraid. But there's a more immediate and pressing problem. Verse 33, the Amalekites and their friends are back. They are looking for more crops to devour and more animals to steal. We've seen that when they needed a mighty deliverer, God sent a sermon. When they needed a mighty judge, God has sent them the least and the weakest. Now they need a mighty army. And we're going to see that they get a small orchestra. As the Amalekites arrive and cross the Jordan, it's surely time for Israel to head once again to the caves. But verse 14, something is different this year. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he clothed him for the purposes of battle. Gideon summons troops. "This time we fight." But Gideon is uncertain. He might be fearful even, and asks the Lord for a miraculous sign, a wet fleece and dry ground. He receives his sign. He's still not certain. He still lacks confidence. This time he asks for the reverse, a dry fleece and wet ground. Gideon is nervous about leading Israel into battle. He's fearful. He has received an astonishing, miraculous sign and asks for another to make doubly sure. And Gideon himself knows that he's open to the charge of testing the Lord, because he says in verse 39, "Let not your anger burn against me." God has already told Gideon that he was for him. God had already given him a miraculous sign in burning up food. God gave him the first wet fleece and dry ground sign. Gideon's first word to the Lord in verse 36 dishonors the Lord, to put it mildly. His first word is, if you'll save Israel by my hand. God has said it. God does not lie. We're not to doubt God and his word. His word is steadfast. He tells only the truth. And so will the Lord's anger burn against Gideon? No. The Lord in his graciousness condescends. He comes down low to Gideon and he meets Gideon where he is. The Lord accommodates Gideon's weakness and his hesitation and fearfulness and doubt. Some 4 or 5 year olds will have started school this past week for the first time, and some kids skip into the school without looking back. Others cry and hold on tightly to mum or dad. And does the wee boy's dad get angry and yell at him to move on, get on with it? No, he comes down to his boy's level and he says, "Take my hand, I'll walk with you. I'll see if the teacher will let me stay for the first 15 minutes or so." He accommodates his son's weakness. Gideon is fearful, and God meets him where he is. Just in passing, I don't think the author of Judges is holding up Gideon as an example to follow here. I don't think we should be putting fleeces out before the Lord. We should, of course, be asking for guidance from the Lord. We should definitely be seeking the Lord's will. But I think he guides us through his word, through godly counsel, through godly wisdom, through the renewal of our minds, that we might test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think God on occasion does guide us through circumstance. But I don't think Gideon's been held up as a model for us to follow. I think this passage emphasizes his weakness and his fearfulness and doubt. And I think it emphasizes the Lord's graciously accommodating him. Moving on, Gideon is fearful, but so is 2/3 of his army. So God allows 2/3 of Gideon's army to go home as they were fearful and trembling. Verse 3 of chapter 7. But the 10,000 that remain are still too many, so a further 9,700 are sent home to join the 22,000 fearful ones. God will give no opportunity for Israel to boast. And the Lord yet again meets Gideon in Gideon's fear. Verse 10. He says, if you are afraid to go into battle, I have another sign for you. Head to the enemy's camp and hear the dream and hear its interpretation that I prepared for you. And Gideon did so. He was afraid. So he went down as God said, and he heard the interpretation. God has given the Midianites into the hands of Gideon. The enemy, verse 12, were like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore is in abundance. A language that should be used, you should know this from earlier in Scripture, from Genesis, language that should be used of Israel is being used for their enemies. It should be Israel that are in abundance, like sand on the seashore that is in Israel. How in the world are 300 men going to defeat this army that are like locusts on the land? Well, Gideon ensures that each has a trumpet and a torch. They light the torches, they blow their trumpets, and the enemy camp is in mass confusion. Verse 22, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The 300 didn't even need to fight. The Lord, the mighty warrior, is fighting. The glory belongs to him and to him alone. The 300 cannot boast. All he did was blow a trumpet. The Lord has said in verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Israel needed a mighty army. The Lord instead used an orchestra, 300 men blowing trumpets. The Lord can deliver his people how he pleases. We need to close. In this chapter, we have seen the fearful and we have seen the weak. The Israelites are hiding in caves. That's how we first come across them. Gideon is hiding in a wine press. That's how we first come across him. Gideon is from the weakest and is the least. Gideon is afraid of his family and he destroys the idols at night. After receiving a sign from the Lord, Gideon needs another sign. After receiving that sign, he needs a further sign. 2/3 of the army are fearful and trembling, and Gideon needs a further sign because he is afraid before going up against the Amalekites. This chapter is full of fear. It's full of weakness. The Lord, however, is mighty, and he is, despite their disobedience, still for his people and still with his people. And he delights to show his strength in his people's weakness. Are you fearful, Christian? Are you weak? Do you feel inadequate for the Christian life? Are you struggling to be Christ's ambassador in the places where the Lord has placed you? Are you struggling to bring up your children in the way of the Lord? Do you have a godly responsibility to discharge, but the task seems too large, too difficult? Does the thought of persevering in the Christian life seem daunting? Are you fearful? Are you weak? Do you feel inadequate for the Christian life? Do you cry out with Paul, who is equal for such things? Well, know that the Lord is mighty. And know that the Lord accommodates our weaknesses. Psalm 103 says, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord works through the weak, through the lowly, through the humble. He delights to bring glory to himself through the weak. God's power is made perfect in weakness. We should boast all the more gladly about our weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on us. For Christ's sake, we should delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when we are weak, then we are strong. Jesus on the cross never looked weaker. A supposed king, beaten, shamed, spat upon, bleeding, naked, mocked. He did not come down off the cross in a display of overwhelming power. He did not save himself. He died in weakness. He was buried. But the Lord delights to work through weakness. As Satan and his army were rejoicing, as the author of life lay still, then God showed his power. On the third day, he rose again, and he defeated death. He left the tomb empty. He had taken the punishment due us for our sin and reconciled us to God. Through weakness, he triumphed. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the Christian life. It's the cruciform life. We die to self. We become foolish in the eyes of the world. God works through our weakness, showing his strength, and he does so for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, remind us of our weakness. Reveal to us our fear, that we might boast all the more gladly about our weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on us. Thank you, Lord God, that you know our frame, that you remember that we are dust. And cause us to rest in your strength and revel in your strength. For Christ's sake, would we delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when we are weak, then we are strong. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.